So, how are you guys? I see one enthusiastic pretty face in the kitchen. Thank you for that. Oh, Lord. I'm telling you, I saw this coming. I don't know why it did not incorporate into my request before the throne, but I knew that the troubles were coming because, you know, when you begin to bat at fruit that the enemy has wanted to have expressed in your life for a long time, he'll tolerate that. But when you begin to lay an axe to the root of what produces that fruit, you get his attention. And I can tell you that's exactly what's happening. When you begin to deal with opening up your heart to receive, to know, and to believe the love of God, just, you know, brace yourself. Because not only are you going to begin to come to know the love of God, you're also going to know the wrath of the enemy, because he cannot afford for you to get to that place. He can't. Because I'm telling you, if he loses that ground, he's already absolutely and totally lost the war. This doesn't really catch me by surprise at all. But what I need you to do is come expectant, because that's one thing I can't produce in you. And I can only give to the degree that I sense someone drawing on me, because that's just the way that my gift seems to work. So, you know, you get what you draw out. So come expectant. There you go. Thank you. Come expectant and just draw from the Spirit of God, okay? And he will lead us. Now, we've had two scriptures that have been our pivotal scriptures, that our theme scriptures. So if you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy. I also, again, did not bring my notes up, but I think I remember it's in 30 verse 6. I'm pretty positive. Yes, it is. Deuteronomy 30 verse 6. And, of course, it would be good idea for me to say the day. Today is May the 20th. Today is May the 20th, 2012. Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter, the 6th verse. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants or your children to love the Lord your God with all of your hearts and with all of your soul, that you may live. Again, the Message translation says it very similar. The Lord will cut away the callous from your heart and from the hearts of your children, that you may be free to love the Lord your God and live, really live. I like that. Also, go ahead and turn to 2 Thessalonians, I believe it is. Verse 5. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Now, I know that this was a prayer that was prayed just by a man, but the fact that it made it into the canon of Scripture tells me it's a good prayer. Do you agree with that? Mm-hmm. If it made it into the canon of Scripture, it must have been spot on, a good prayer. Amen? And so because of that, I have every confidence that, in fact, if I will allow him to, Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, will personally take my hand and lead me right into the love of God. That's where he's taking me. That's where he's taking you. It's not an if statement. It's an absolute guaranteed fact. Unless you let go of that hand, that's exactly where he's taking you. Right into the heart of the love of God. Now, some of the songs that I played today, I did, of course, on purpose. One of the songs talked about the fact that the loving kindness, how I love to hear your loving kindness. We talked about that in Psalm 139, right? How David had, that was his delight, was to hear God wake him up in the morning with a song of his loving kindness. And yet, you know, when God began to do that and began to be contemplated and realize just how close God really was, it made him want to backpedal, to cover himself and find a place to hide, right? You know, because the fact that God is an intimate God and he knows us very, very closely. And sometimes when he begins to, it's not that he has not already been in all of those closets. The problem is that when we become aware of it, often we recoil. It's not something that the human being is comfortable with. And that's just true. And I don't care who the person is and where you came from or whatever, I'm telling you, it's not a comfortable place to be. When God begins to expose and to go into those areas of your life, it's never comfortable. It becomes that way over time, but then as soon as you get comfortable in an area, he begins to exploit yet another one, and you'll be that way for the rest of your existence. So, you know, again, brace yourself. Buckle your butt. Just go ahead and strap yourself in and get ready for the ride, because that's exactly what God is dedicated, and you'll hear me say it over and over and over again, God is dedicated to your concept, to your restoration. God is dedicated to your reconciliation. And what is he reconciling you to? He's bringing you back to Eden. He's bringing you back to the state of what it was like to not understand or be able to comprehend what it would be like to not live in union with him. I mean, Adam and Eve had no concept of what death was. What's that? What's death? You know, I mean, what is not knowing God? They had no concept of that until it happened. Now you and I, every paradigm that you and I have has that included at its root, because we don't know what it's like to live vitally united. But to us, we're you know, like I said in Sunday school, we're kind of like retroactively reconstructing the wheel from from having a wheel back to not having one. You know, from the garden, it was, you know, for God to have said, surely you will die, surely you will be weak, surely you will not have sustaining power, they had no bag to put that in, because all they had ever known was unity with God. They had no knowledge of what would that look like, what would that mean, right? You and I, God saying, you are not disconnected from me. You are alive. You are unified with me. And we're like, I don't understand that. What does that look like? We're on the other side, right? But, you know, the truth of the matter is that, and again, I said this also in Sunday school, that, you know, we are not the broken toys anymore. We have been restored. We have been remade. We're not what we were before. The problem is that our mind does not see who we really are. We're not convinced of it. To the degree that we're convinced of it, we can walk in the light of it. But the truth is, we can never come to know God until we are willing to meet him in the area of our weakness, in the area where we have got to be reconciled. Because the love of God is, see, that's part of the puzzle that's been missing. If the love of God automatically does this, even before you knew 2 Thessalonians was even there. As soon as you got born again, now even before you got born again, God is constantly, with everybody on this planet, doing everything in his power to reconcile them back to his love. Every single one of us, whether born again or not. And so it just depends on where you are as to what degree you're experiencing that. To the non-regenerate, they may not even be aware that God is doing that. But does that change the fact that God's doing it? No, it doesn't. The Bible says that he has made this known to every man who enters into the world. Right? So, I mean, we have it on the authority of God's word. He's doing that. But he's also doing it for the child of God. For the second you got born again, he's moment by moment, situation by situation, circumstance by circumstance, he's injecting his character and injecting his influence in there, drawing you closer and closer back to dependence upon the love of God. To not live out of your weakness, but to embrace it and receive God's strength. That is exactly what God is bringing us. And that, but in order to do that, you have got to allow your heart to know and believe the love that God has for us, correct? And we've said that, and we've said that, and that's exactly where we're heading. Now, we made a commitment last week by a covenant meal that we are opening up the doors and we're not going to resist. We're, in fact, inviting God and asking him to take us there. Now, that is a solemn agreement. We did that over the Lord's blood and his body. Not only I, but God's holding you to that, okay? That does not mean I'm extracting anything out of you. I don't have the power to make you do anything. And I'm not going to come knocking on your door unless God told me to, which I hope he doesn't. But one way or the other, this is between you and God. This is a vertical relationship, isn't it? This has got nothing to do with anything else. This is between you and your Father. And so he's trying to reconcile your heart, and we need to allow him to do it. And I'm telling you before, more than you know, we have all got our heels dug into the ground. And in many respects, I'm telling you, every time God reveals a new area in my life, I wasn't even aware I was resisting him. I wasn't even aware of it. It's kind of like earlier this past year, and I know Nancy experienced this a couple of years ago, when I, you know, had that heart issue, and I went to the, or I thought I had a heart issue, come to find out it's healthy. But, when I went to the hospital, you know, the person said, you know, the problem is you're stressed and you're anxious. I'm like, I don't feel stressed. I don't feel anxious. I'm fine, you know. I mean, didn't you feel that way? I feel fine. You know, I didn't feel like anything was too much. You know, I mean, it'd be one thing if I was actively worrying something in my head and knew what I could point that I'm anxious at. Oh, you're tell me something I don't know. I would have been able to say that to the doctor. But I mean, I couldn't think of the first thing that I would feel anxious. I feel more free than I think I've probably ever felt. And yet at the same time, I was unaware, and I know that the reason why that happened, it was not, of course, by the design of God that I wound up having a problem, but the truth of the matter is that I know that God had been speaking to me about another area of intimacy with him, of allowing him in, that I just wasn't really focusing on. In fact, to be completely honest, I wasn't entirely dedicated to it. And, you know, I've already gone this far, and I enjoyed the ride, and, you know, and it had been good, and, you know, I've been reconciled to God in a lot of areas, and this is a great thing, and let me just camp here. You know, it's just I was playing Peter. Hey, it's a good thing that we be here on the Mount of Transfiguration. Let's just build a few tents and hang out here and just enjoy and bask in the glory of who you are, God. And God's like, no. There's another mountain right over there, and that's where we're heading. And I'm like, I don't want to go to the mountain. We're on a good mountain right here. What's wrong with this mountain, you know? And, you know, God's not satisfied with just maintaining the ground he has in you. He's forging on for more ground, right? God, that is what the kingdom of God is. It's real estate inside the hearts of men. And he's not satisfied with a corner or a part. Remember, what did he say? Why he was circumcising our heart? Why was he cutting the callus off of our heart? So that we would be free to love him with all of our heart. Not just little sections that we relegate to God, right? He wants the whole thing, right? And he's not going to be satisfied with that part that you're comfortable giving him, right? In fact, the one area God wants the most is the one area you do not want to give him. Not because it's, now don't be fatalistic. It's not because God knows you don't want to and that's why he's doing it. It's actually the other way around. It's because he wants it and that is there that the devil has worked so hard to turn it into an area that you disdain about yourself and you avoid it. And so therefore, you by nature don't do the very thing that God's trying to draw you to. Do you see that? It's not because God says, oh, there's an area that's going to really irritate them. I'm going to make them draw near to me in that area. You know, God's not the doctor pushing on you, saying, does that hurt? Does that hurt? God's not doing that with you. He's deliberately drawing you to that area because it's the very area that the enemy has drawn attention to and is capitalized on. So it's the area you need to be free, right? Because the love of God will set you free. That's absolutely the truth. Now we're going to look at the stirrup sheets that we are going to be giving you today. It's going to take some time, okay? Because like I told you, I knew there was going to be several phases to this free to love bit. One of the phases is to begin to go into the very areas where we have built the walls. Some of the guys have already been through some of this because we went through it in Promise Keepers. Some of the women caught a little tiny glimpse of it when you were brought home a sheet from your husband. That was a cakewalk in comparison to what you have now. Okay, just know that. So, but you know what? The truth of the matter is, God is dedicated to your reconciliation. And you cannot get there if you hide. That's just the truth. And it's also true for all of us. You know, the truth of the matter is that most of us, there's a number of us who for the most part had a pretty decent upbringing. But you know what? Nobody is exempt from the sin of the enemy. He's been around for 6,000 years. He was around for almost a full 6,000 years before you showed up. And he knows exactly how to manipulate you and wound you and get you to operate out of that without even realizing it. In fact, it's amazing to me some of the areas that needed to be healed the most in me were the areas I didn't even know was a problem. I didn't even know there was a problem, kind of like that anxiety I was experiencing. I didn't even know it was there. I had like three or four things I could point to, and I knew that's there. I knew that. And God was like, no. This area and this area and this area, those are the biggies. And I was like, I had no idea they even existed. I'll give you one example just so you have something concrete and see what you can teach them to as an example. Remember, I've told you this before, the one time, this was almost, probably over a decade ago now, coming back from Walmart again. God seems to meet me in bathrooms at Walmart. I don't know why. But, you know, but anyway, he met me on the coming back from Walmart. I was waiting for Terry. This was Christmas time, so there's a lot of waiting for Terry at Christmas time. And so I was waiting for Terry at the designated man bench in the in Walmart, and I was just, you know, doing my flipping through a catalog kind of thing. And there's you know, all the Be Kind to God, It's Christmas material laying around. And there was one by Point of Grace, I think it was. Though I don't even know anything they sing, but they had something there, and it was a booklet and a CD. I'll look at that. So I'm reading through it, and one of them began to talk about their growing up experiences and so on. And as I was reading it, I just got this sour feel on the inside of me. I didn't even know what it was from. I couldn't point to a word on the page that made me sense this, but I just felt, ugh. And I put it up. There wasn't anything they said. What they said was good. But it was just evoking something out of me that I had no way of putting my finger on it. On the way home, I swear I'll never forget it. Coming back, this was back when there wasn't one here in Palmetto. It was just the one out there off of 70. And so we're coming around the bend just before you get over to where the Red Bark Flea Market is. That big, long corner. And I'm turning that corner. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, I just burst into tears. I didn't even see it coming. It's not like, you know how sometimes it'll kind of, you can feel it choking up and you can sense, it's almost like you're about to throw up, you know? you tell it's coming, you know? There was nothing. No precursor whatsoever. And the next second, all I know is I'm doing my best to try to pull over because I can barely see it. I'm heaving. And I found myself saying, I hate you, to God. And not even knowing where the heck this was coming from. And in the inside of my heart, I didn't really feel that. But I knew I was angry, and I didn't even know why. God was drawing something out of me from way back when. Because today was the day to deal with it. And I had I was so blindsided by that, I did not see it coming. I was embarrassed it was coming out of my mouth. I didn't want to feel that way. Even as I was saying it, in my heart, I was screaming, God, rescue me from this feeling. Because I didn't want to feel that. But it was happening at me, almost. It was coming out of me. Oh, my God. See, that was an example right there. And that set in motion a series of events that brought me to where I am today. You know? And that was one of the beginning things that had to happen in me. And now, I say that to give you that example that, you know, even to this day, I don't have a specific event in my life I can point to that created that emotion that was buried deep inside me. But through my stewardship and through my do Christianity right and my I'm going to serve God, you know, good soldier mentality, you know, I had buried that feeling that I had felt forever to the point where I wasn't even aware it was there anymore. And God said, right there, yeah. Okay, move this, move that, move that. I see it. There it is. Yeah, let's deal with that right there. See that, Mark? And all of a sudden, bam, out of the middle of nowhere. So that's the reason why I said some things that you might think might be it may not be it. And that's not your job. Don't you relegate and delegate to God. God knows exactly where you need to go. Are you hearing me? And doubtless, more than likely, your experiences will not be as extreme as mine. It seems like everything in my life is always that way, and I don't know why. It's just that way. I like food strong, I like coffee strong, I like everything strong. And when it comes to moves of God in my life, I couldn't miss them if I wanted to because it hits me like a Mack truck. So everything in my life just tends to be that way. You might be a far more subtle, I don't know. I'm just saying that when God comes to you, and he's going to because you're inviting him. In fact, chances are he's already showed up, and that's one of the reasons why the long faces are here today in many respects, is because he's already shown up and some of you don't even realize he knocked on your door. Okay, just like I didn't, I would have never said on that trip home that was God that did that to me. But I can guarantee to you now, I know it was God dedicated to my restoration that made that happen. Do you see what I'm saying? Okay, I know that's a little nebulous and hard to put your finger on, but I'm trying to give you an example of how you can have things that are there that you don't even know are there, and God sees it. So I'm saying that to encourage you so that if you're the person who thinks, well, that doesn't affect me, okay, please, please don't think you are the only human that's not a human. It affects every human being that's ever been on this planet. Okay? You are not exempt from the effects of the fall. Everybody died in Adam. Everybody has suffered a deep, penetrating wound. in one way or another. So I'm not, and again, on the other side of this, I am not wanting you, and I'm not wanting this to turn into one massive therapy group, okay? God is your therapy. I'm not, okay? If you need me or you need one of the elders, that's fine. But I'm not going to, chances are, I'm not going to set up a time to speak with you for the next 20 years every day at Tuesday. You know what I'm saying? You know, I mean, because that winds up just, that's not helping you, that's feeding it. You know what I'm saying? I'm asking you, I'm inviting you to meet with God, right? And let him fix you. Because the vertical is the only thing that'll be able to fix you. I can't, right? Can anybody understand that? All I'm asking you to do is be open and allow the Lord to take you to this place, all right? And the stirrup sheets, this is not a small one. Okay, I'm just letting you know. And it's covering last week and this week, okay? So, and I'm asking you to don't rush it. Spend some time with it, please. Amen? Are you with me? Okay, so this is you only get out of it what you put into it. We're going to look at two examples today, and they're actually kind of two extremes. I want you to turn to Luke, the 15th chapter. Because you can be either person. You know, Terry, she came from as far as externally, she, for the most part, she really didn't have anything that really happened to her that seemed traumatic, you know. She grew up in a pretty good home. Her parents were pretty good, you know. Now, they were very, very busy. And so probably the worst thing that she experienced was being able to crawl up in her dad's lap and have him love on her, yet he really never spoke much to her. And so she has a void there when it comes to words. You see what I'm saying? She never questioned. And something I could have told her X number of years into our marriage, even if she had never told me that, because the one thing I knew about Terry, she's never questioned my love. She's never questioned her father's love. She's never questioned the Father God's love. It has never even occurred to her to question it. But she's very solid in it, because that's one thing that was communicated to her by the faithful presence of her dad there. It instilled it in her. At the same time, when I tried to get her in the past, it's a lot better today by far. But in the very beginning, try to get her to hear from God. You're joking? God doesn't talk. I mean, she knew intellectually. Sure, God talks, but she couldn't hear him. Well, that a lot came from her upbringing. She had no question God adored her. She had a real problem with God actually being relevant today and speaking into her world. And, knowing that God loves you, that's a great thing. But if it's not followed up by his speaking rhema into your heart, you'll get nowhere. Are you with me? Without rhema, you can't go anywhere. Without him speaking, there's nothing to believe if he doesn't speak, right? Does that make sense to you? So, I mean, even still, she was comfortable but stranded, you know? So, I mean, so even in that scenario, she also, I had her work through the sheet with me yesterday just to make it relevant to a person who came from a home that, by all external, things were pretty good. I don't feel that wounded from my family necessarily. But, all wounds don't come from family. Some of them come from peers. Some of them come from you. Experiences that you created for yourself. Wounds that have created a scenario in your mind where you think, you know what? It doesn't matter what I do, it's wrong. You know, and you begin to live out of your own definition for yourself from your own failings. There's a wound. Do you understand what I'm saying? No, there is no human that's exempt from this except for Jesus. And the only thing that kept him from being exempt from this is, number one, he came into this whole scenario without any sin already in him. And number two, he lived in a state, like Rob said this morning, he lived in a perpetual state of never being disconnected from his vine. I can do nothing. I can say nothing but what the Father does through me and the Father says through me. He never even considered separation from the Father. You and I consider it all the time. And it's so bad in us that we do it and aren't even aware that what we just did is separate ourselves, at least on a fellowship level, from God. Don't even know it. We're that oblivious. It's to that degree it owns us. And that's scary. Would you agree with that? I mean, that for us to be able to walk right headlong into death and feel like we're surrounded with light, that's scary stuff. But I've done it. Anybody else? Yeah, absolutely. So that delusion is something that is penetrating for every single person. So there are two polar opposites here, and so I'm giving you two polar opposite examples. Turning to Luke, the 15th chapter, we're going to work our way down to the prodigal son, but I want you to see the things that led up to it. And I love this, because when I mean, as I'm as my faith has become far more practical and far more understanding the method, and I guess that's really what it is. It's understanding the ways behind the words. It's kind of like making a transition from always being the Israelite to becoming Moses, you know, and understanding the ways, why he said what he said, you know. When I read through the passages now, not always, there's a lot of times I'm just as lost as Israel was, but sometimes I get a little nugget, and I'm like, wow. I mean, Jesus went into this conversation with an agenda. He knew exactly where he was headed, you know. He knew exactly where those hearts were and why he was saying what he was saying. And a lot of times he gave 1, 2, 3 minor examples and then a massive crescendo at the end, at, you know, in his teaching. You know, he'd start off with a little example here and then a little example there and then another little example and then give the parable of the prodigal son. You know, and you know, drum beats, you know, all the big parables are almost always a crescendo after the end of a few, a small stint of 2 or 3 little ones that often go unnoticed. And the truth of the matter is, if you don't go read those small ones, you really don't understand the big one. So we're going to read the small ones. Okay, so chapter 15 in the book of Luke, starting in verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him. Well, that's quite a crowd, isn't it? I mean, if the people following you are all the sinners and the tax collectors, that is your crowd. That's already a tough crowd, right? And so these are the people he's talking to. Now, and he says, and the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke a parable to them, saying, I love this, because what God does through Jesus when he's walking the earth is what God does in the life of human beings. And that is, he turns your life into an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's exactly what he does. Every single thing he has done. Remember all the examples we read about Hagar and about Rachel and Leah and about Sarah and about Abram and all the various people in Hagar and all the people we've read about already concerning this whole love thing. How God was writing the days of their life. Right? And he was meeting with them, reconciling them, always trying to meet with them. I love, my favorite probably is the one with Rachel and Leah, because he saw that she was unloved. He spoke. Isn't that beautiful? And not only did he spoke 4 times. He doesn't give up, does he? It wasn't until the 4th room, remember, that she finally named the child, I will just praise the Lord. Her attention was turned off of, perhaps my husband will love me now. Perhaps my husband will love me now. Perhaps my husband will love. Instead of trying to reconcile herself to the things around her and making about things, the 4th one, she finally heard the voice of God and was reconciled to him, realizing that perhaps my God already loves me. Right? Okay? Boy, I tell you what a difference it makes. Aren't you glad God didn't stop with Leah on 2 for the 3rd child? She was more than worthy of spending as many kids and dumping as many kids into this equation as possible, because this child, this daughter, needs to be reconciled to me. Aren't you glad God's dedicated? I am. I'm very glad God is dedicated. So it says here, so he spoke a parable to them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Now stop there just for a second. How long does he leave?
As long as it takes.
How dedicated is God to you as the one sheep? As long as it takes. Amen? Don't lose the analogy, because it's not just an analogy. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders. And rejoicing. Isn't that beautiful? He picks it up and the part he didn't bring up is that a lot of times he broke their leg. That's what shepherds did, you know, because when they wander, that's how they taught them. Don't do that again, you know. And, you know, if God has come after you, yeah, he'll break your leg. Of course he will. I mean, because the whole point of restoration is there's something wrong that needs to be broken. Are you with me? And he will not, your shepherd is not going to fail to break. He will. But he who broke will also restore. And he'll also carry you on his own shoulders. And shoulders you have to understand, these things did not miss the Jewish crowd. They miss you and I. They didn't miss the Jewish people. The shoulder in the Jewish, was a Jewish idiom for authority. Jesus carried them on his own authority. Okay? That's the reason why the priests who were that were designated, there was a certain part of the priesthood that was designated to carry the Ark of the Covenant, and they carried them on pole arms on their shoulders because they had been delegated authority to carry the presence of God. Okay? By the way, the guy that touched the Ark that shouldn't have was of that lineage, and he knew not to touch the Ark. That's why God lashed out against him. Okay? So he wasn't just some bozo that was trying to do a good thing. He knew better than what he was doing. Okay? So, but that's just a side thought. But the shoulder represented authority. And so he picks up the sheep who he owns. He's got stewardship responsibility for the sheep and lays it on his shoulder and carries it back, not yelling at the sheep, but rejoicing over the sheep. Okay? So, and again, I'm getting nods, but, you know, this should be a cause of rejoicing for you. Okay, so become, be the sheep. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? Because I'm telling you, because if this is just a story that you're like, mm-hmm, yeah, that's good. This is not penetrating. Are you getting, you know? And I'm not expecting you to get all the way there right now. I just want you to see what I'm talking about. Because when you read the words, we become so over-familiar with the Logos of God that we don't hear the rhema. Are you understanding me? And these words are spoken to you. They were written down 2,000 years ago because he knew that one day there would be a Michelle who needed to hear that she has a shepherd. There was going to be a Mark that needed to know that. There's going to be a Donna that needed to know this. These aren't just words. They are very important. So he says, let me just back up again. What man of you? It was a rhetorical question, meaning none of you guys would do this. It was kind of like the same slant he was putting on the statement when he said, which one of you parents, if your child came to you hungry, would you give them a stone? Or would you give them a scorpion or a snake to eat? Wouldn't you give them bread? He said, you know, I mean, it was a rhetorical question, wasn't it? And he went ahead and finished the statement by saying, well, then if you guys, being as wicked as you are, would do good things for your kid, how much more would your Heavenly Father do good to those that ask? Right? This is the same line of thinking he's doing. If you would do this, how much more would your Heavenly Father, the shepherd? If you, being wicked shepherds, would go after the one and not return until you come back, bearing him on your arm, rejoicing over this one sheep that has caused so much trouble, and you're rejoicing over it, how much more? Right? Verse 5. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together all of his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me. Think about this. Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. This is totally lost on an American crowd. If you were to call me in the morning saying, I found my dog, I'm like, couldn't you have waited till 8 to let me know? You know, I mean, I don't want to know at 2 o'clock in the morning. Great, you found your dog. That's great. I really didn't want to know. Back then, they understood, like what we did today with Nancy and what we've done with others around here, right? When we in our hearts are down, they congregate around. The Jewish people were like that. There was no such thing as just your problem. It's all of our problems. Amen? They came from that kind of a society. If you were a stranger but a Jew and came wandered into a city, they went into the town center, which is where, I know that's where we get it, where they got it, I don't know, but the town center was the hub of all activity even then. And what they would do is people coming home from work, they pass through the middle of the town and look to see if there were any Jewish people who were strangers to the town who were visiting and take them home. That was the normal thing. I've never met you before, but you're clearly a Jew. Come home, you know? And they come home with you, and you feast with them, and you stay up late talking, and, you know, enjoying fellowship with one another. It wasn't this elitist, I've got my island, you got yours, we'll text each other. There was none of this garbage going on back then. They actually were involved in each other's lives, right? Even with strangers, as long as they were of the same nation, right? This is the kind of mindset these people had. And so they understood it. When they said, when he came home, that, and also this tells you a lot about two things. It tells you a lot about those people. It also tells you a lot about this shepherd. Because the shepherd's been rejoicing the whole way home. It may have been a long trip, That may have been a 5-day journey, rejoicing for 5 days. And you know, he's not so tired of rejoicing over this one that he fails to call everybody in the surrounding neighborhood to come and rejoice yet one more night with him over this lost lamb. He's not tired of it. He enjoys his people. So he says, and when he is, comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise. Now, Jesus said likewise, we have reason to believe it. Yes? Mm-hmm. In like manner, it's altogether the same as. There will be more joy, even greater joy in heaven, over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Lord God's good, isn't he? Mm-hmm. Now this applies not only to the person who's never known God coming to him, but to each individual child of God in each area of their life that they are restored. God is rejoicing. I've had God rejoice over me more in the last 10 years than he probably has the rest of my whole life up to this point, because I've been restored, 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 restored. And every time I'm restored, God doesn't get tired of carrying me on his shoulder all the way home and then calling all of the angels and throwing a party for Mark. Because it's important. Because he values me. Amen? So he says, I say to you, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, who changes their mind. What do they need to change their mind about? Not about their sin, but about who he is. Isn't that true? Now, please don't miss this. Do sinners in the world, do they have to repent of their sin to come to God?
No.
The only sin they have to repent of is they got to change their mind about what they thought of Jesus. Isn't that right? Mm-hmm. Where in the scriptures, I challenged you guys a few weeks ago, I can see Dr. Min took me up on it, I challenge you again. Go through your New Testament. I challenge you. Look for places where it says repent of sin. Okay? It's never brought up to the non-regenerate. Not one time. Never does God ever tell a sinner to repent for sins. He says, if you will read it, every single time, and some of them you've got to back up a chapter to read in context what he was talking about. Every time it was about what they thought about his son. That's what they're changing their mind about. Not about sins plural, but about who he is. The only sin, remember, we've said this a billion times, haven't we? The only sin that's keeping people from an eternity with God is not believing the sin of unbelief, of not believing. Is it someone's drinking that's sending them to hell? Is it their wandering? Is it their adultery? Is their lying? Is it their cheating on their friends or their taxes or their wife or whatever? Is any of that sending anybody to hell? No, we all know that. Then why would you think they need to repent over if it's not sending them to hell? What's the only thing sending them to hell? The only thing that's sending them to hell is their misconceptions about who Jesus is in relation to God and in relation to them. That's what they have to change their mind on. The only places that you find the word repent of sin in the entire New Testament is to Christians, not non-believers. Christians are united with God, and because of that, now that they are united, when they sin, they've got to change their mind about what they did. Right? It's not to get united with God. It's because they're united with God that they repent over sin. And now, please, don't take my word for it. Go look it up. You can find it, if you didn't know other, search for the Christian, but just look in the first two chapters of Revelation. What did Jesus come to the church saying? He said, you've done all these good things, but I have this against you. Now, if Jesus has something against you, what would that be tantamount to? Sin. What does he say to them? Repent, therefore. Right? You notice also, all the way through those chapters to the seven churches, he never one time said, I know your heart. He says, I know your works. Not one time did he say, I know your heart. Well, you know, I know that I continue to do this and do this and do this, but God knows my heart. He never one time brought up, I know your heart. Not once in those two chapters. Why does he not do that? Because he really does know your heart. Because it's out of your heart that you acted. What you're saying is, you know what I meant to do. You know how my emotions feel. But you know what? If he really had your heart, he'd have your actions. Which is why you don't get in condemnation over the statement I just made. You fall in love with him and allow him to love you, and then he lives his life through you. Do you see what I'm saying? Right? It's not a condemning statement. It's just a change your mind statement, right? I'm not going to do that anymore. Amen? Mm-hmm. Yes? God knows your works because he knows your heart. Okay? Now, let's keep going. I don't know who the heck that was for, but I felt very compelled to bring that up, so I did it. And we're in verse 8 now. Or what woman? So he makes sure he addresses everybody, right? Mm-hmm. He addressed all of them. Now he's addressing all the women. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one? Now, a silver coin is kind of worth something even today. But then it was worth a lot more, right? He says, what woman of you, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the entire house, and seek diligently, how long? Until she finds it. It's the same example, isn't it? Just apply to it. You notice Jesus repeats himself, doesn't he? And he says the same thing another way. Why? Because he's dedicated to your reconciliation. Right? He goes on, he says, and when she has found it, what do you think she does?
Rejoices.
She rejoices. And not only that, it's not enough for her to rejoice. She does the same thing the guy does. She calls all of her neighbors, right? And all of her friends, and invites them to enjoy joy with her. Right? It says, and when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me. I love Jews. I really, really love them. You notice they don't try to get you to where they are by emotional repeal. They're just saying, you, rejoice with me now. Right? You make your existence right now about what happened to me. Right? It's not a matter of trying to appeal to them and get them to feel the same thing you felt when you lost the sheep or you lost the coin. There is none of this American touchy-feely mess. It's just, hey, I lost a coin, come rejoice with me. That's all there is to it. You see what I'm saying? Do you follow that? This is really important as well, because the fact that so often, in order to get somebody on board with where you are, you're trying to make an emotional appeal to them. And God is not making an emotional appeal to you. He just says, come rejoice. It's a decision. It's very, very black and white. There's nothing, he's not waiting for you to feel anything. Just do it. Do you imagine that there's probably some of these neighbors who'd had a long day? You think that there's some of these people who a woman had just got done putting a roast in the oven and did not feel like, this is not a convenient time for me. Right? Now I'm getting a smile. People have been there before. Sometimes it's not convenient, right? But the person didn't say, all my friends and neighbors, to whoever it is convenient. She had no pity of anybody showing up. She just said, come rejoice. Just do it. Drop what you're doing. It's not more important than rejoicing with me. I'll leave that there. Okay, so and when she said found it, she calls all of her friends and her neighbors together to say, rejoice with me, for I found the peace that I lost. Likewise, in the same manner, I'm telling you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You notice the angels even get this. I mean, how many angels are really affected whether you come home or not? Their eternity's fine. Right? This has got nothing to do with them. They're rejoicing not because of them. They are taking on to themselves the thing that makes the Father ecstatic. They make their entire life about that. And they are just as much in joy as he is because he's in joy. They're entering into the joy of their Lord. Right? Amen? Okay, let's look at verse 11. He said, then a certain man who had two sons. This is the one we're familiar with. But you notice there's two parables that went before this, right? Mm-hmm. It was leading up to this. Now I want you to also see that Jesus is hitting almost every social group by doing these three examples. He's hitting people who identify themselves just as a male, those people who identify themselves just as a female, and then he's identifying people based on their growing up experience. Well, everybody falls into one of those. Right? You think he did a decent job? You think he maybe knew what he was doing when he went in there? The Holy Spirit was clearly leading this man. Amen? Okay? Yes.
I don't know. I kind of look at it as he's covering different economic stages as well.
I agree.
With the shepherd as the farmer and the poorer. And then the woman with the silver had to have been like middle class.
At least, yeah.
And then this with the son had to have been upper class.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're right. So I mean, so so he's covering the whole thing, isn't he? Mm-hmm. I mean, all the bases are being covered. I love the way God does things because no one's excluded, right? Except for those who are looking to be the exception. They'll always find a way to not fit. But you know, I'm not. You know, I gave up being that person at least 4 or 5 years ago. I'm no longer the person looking to be not the guy. You know, I will find myself in these examples because in one way or another, I do fit. Right? The word of God's relevant tomorrow. Amen. Absolutely, amen. Verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of the goods that falls to me. So he divided it to him his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country. Does this not sound like a lamb? Does this not sound like the coin that hit the ground and rolled? Right? Far away. To a far country. And there wasted his possessions with wasteful living. Prodigal living. Prodigal just means wasteful. Okay? But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine. Now, I tell you, this is so typical. The enemy is more than happy to push you along in your rebellion towards God. And then as soon as the rubber hits the road or you run smack into the end of it, there he's also there very eager to discourage you and cut you down for it, right? He'll encourage the bad behavior, and then also he'll put you in shame for doing it. Right? I mean, he's on both sides of this equation, isn't he? Right? And he doesn't fail. The enemy is just as faithful as God when it comes to that. He doesn't miss a beat. He's more than happy to escort you down the road to condemnation and then condemn you when you get there. He's happy to. But he says, when he had spent all of his stuff on wasted living, but when he spent all, there arose a famine. Opposition. Anybody been opposed?
Yeah.
Now, you just pause just for a second. You know, I want you to think about it. That didn't take any time at all to figure that out, does it? But when he had spent all, there arose a famine, a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in lack. Now, this is exactly the status that the young man had been in since he left the house. He'd always been in lack. He'd been in lack before he left, because he was in lack in his heart, right? It's just now caught up with his flesh. That's when it has a tendency to get our attention. Right? But he was lacking the whole time. This is true in every one of our lives. I'm telling you. It gets your attention when it smacks you in the head, when it affects your flesh. But it was true before it ever affected your flesh. Do you hear me? And now I'm going to go ahead and just press this issue a little bit. I know Jesus is not always, I shouldn't say that Jesus is never the doctor, but I know that he doesn't do it to hurt you, and neither am I. But I'm just going to go ahead and poke a little bit. Does that hurt? Does that hurt? But I'm doing it because I want to make sure that all the tumblers are falling into place here, okay? Are you following me? You know, every single thing that has created a wound in your life, it doesn't matter what it is, whether it's something that you did to yourself, which a lot of it really is that, a lot of them. Those things. There are other things that happen to you, but you also have things that you have done, okay? All the wounds, whatever they are, before that event occurred, there was always already a lack. There was already want, okay? And I can tell you that absolutely, because if after that event, whatever it was, if it happened to you or something that you did, if from that day forward it began to define you, it did not have the power to define you if you were not already in want in the first place. If you had already been reconciled, this could not have affected you to that level. It's the truth. It's the truth. It's not easy to hear, but it's the truth. The truth will set you free. I just got to tell you that. Are you with me? This is just as true for Mark as it is for anybody else. I'm not just saying this to you. Trust me, I have been through that. I've been through the school of hard knocks. Maybe not the exact same thing that you've had. We're not comparing wounds to find out whose is bigger. The problem is not the size of the wound. The point is that it's all happened to every one of us in one way or another. Things that we have done and things that have happened to us. That's all that matters. The details are, as far as the example is concerned, is unimportant. Okay? Do you follow me? I'm not saying it's unimportant in reality. I'm saying as far as the example, right? Okay? But the truth of the matter is, anything that happens to you can't define you unless you choose to find your identity right there. That's when it wounds you. If going into that you had already been restored, I'm not saying it wouldn't hurt, but it would not define. Are you with me? Okay? I hope that everybody's connecting with me on this. So let's keep reading. Starting verse 14 again. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine. It finally caught up to him, the lack he'd been experiencing all along. Right? It finally hit in an area where he recognized what had been true all along. He began to be in want. How many times has the rubber hit the road for you and you realize what has been true all along and it began to affect your flesh and you still found yourself trying to produce your own answer? He still hadn't learned anything. What's he do? He tries to become his own vine again. He did that to leave in the first place. He's still doing it. He hasn't learned his lesson yet. But I'm telling you, revelation and epiphany is coming, okay? He's going to hear from God. Because God's dedicated, isn't he? Mm-hmm. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. You couldn't have done much worse, right? I mean, just being in the country was bad enough. Now he's struck up an agreement with them, right? He's joined himself to them, right? In other words, he has yoked himself to another person in a common cause and purpose of another country, okay? Boy, it just doesn't get any dirtier than that. You know what I'm saying? Do you follow this analogy between you and God? God calls that spiritual adultery, right? Amen? When we join ourselves to another in another common cause outside of our vital union with Him. Amen? That's what's happening here, okay? It says, to that country, and sent him to his fields to feed swine. I tell you, the world is not a kind lover. It will send you out into the field to work for them. And it's not going to be to pick daisies. It's going to be to feed pigs. It's exactly the same thing as what we saw when we read the story of Hosea and Gomer, right? She thought the fount of all blessing were her many lovers, right? And all the while, what did it say? We read that a few weeks ago. It says, and she did not know that I had given her gold and oil and wine. She didn't realize where all of her provision had been coming from the whole time. She thought it was from her many lovers. When in reality, her many lovers were just sapping her dry until they'd gotten all they wanted and then they left her alone. They didn't care about her anymore. Feed the pigs until I've had enough from you and then I'll just leave you on the side of the road. Right? Thank God that Jesus is the Good Samaritan, right? You know? I'm so glad he didn't walk by. Right? But when he came to, it says, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will rise and go to my father. Best decision this guy's ever made. Right? He's coming to himself. You know, sometimes it takes hitting the bottom, as we have said many times, right? You've said it in probably your own life. You know that sometimes it takes hitting rock bottom before you're willing to look up, right? And that's exactly what happened to this guy. You don't get much more rock bottom, especially in a Jewish mindset, to be feeding swines, joined in business with a Gentile, and starving to death in a mud-laden field. It doesn't get any worse. It would have been better in a Jewish mindset to pull a bullet in their head or in their society just to, you know, slice their head off. That would have been far better than this guy's condition. This was the nastiest picture you could paint to a Jew. It was worse than worse. It was worse than bad. All right? Jesus was not sparing any expense of making this look as gutter-wrenching as possible. Okay? He wanted to make it look bad. And it occurs to this guy. He has this epiphany, this grand thought occurs to him. You know what? Even my servants and my dad's servants in his house eat better than I'm eating. They live better than I live. I will get up and go. Oh, Lord Jesus. This is the invitation. God is directing your heart. Jesus was out there in the field with them, right? Mm-hmm. And he's saying, you know what? Why don't we go to your dad's house? It's better there, you know? And when it occurs to him, I mean, you notice God's not trying to take credit for the thought, even though he's the one that planted it in this guy's head, right? He doesn't say, now, you know, I gave you that thought. He let him claim it as his own. It was his own thought. That's fine. It occurred to me, you know, if it was going to occur to you, it would have occurred before you ever got down here, right? God was good and somehow got it through your thick skull anyway, in spite of you, not because of you, right? And he got it into your head. You know what? It would be better. So he says that, I will arise and go to my father. Notice that there is an effort on his part, right? This is tantamount to what I've told you before, that everyone who came to Jesus got healed, but not everyone he came to did. Right? Okay? You notice in the first two examples, the shepherd left to find the bull, the sheep. The woman left to find the coin. He's also painting another side to this picture by using this, by showing that there is culpability on your part as well. Right? No one can come to God unless he draws them. Isn't that what Scripture says? And yet it says that you have to seek in order to find. There is a part you play in this, isn't there? Now the fact that it occurred to you, I will arise and go to my Father, that was grace. It was him influencing you. Are you with me? He already came to you right then. That thought being in the boy's mind was the Father coming to him. Are you with that? Does that make sense? But it required a response. The boy had to say, I will arise. I will go. You notice that the words preceded the doing because he had to become determined. Right? Now, I already know that based on this guy's words, Jesus was not trying to teach a faith statement here. Because you notice, you can see in the guy's demeanor, he wasn't even really sure if he was going to be received when he showed up. Right? Isn't that true? Have you guys not read the story before? You have, right? You know, he really wasn't completely confident, right? He thought maybe he might could be brought on as a hired hand. It wasn't even in his mind he could be restored as a son, right? That wasn't even on the table for him. So when he said, I will, it was a statement of determination. It was not a statement of faith. Are you with me? Because he had not heard from his father, I will receive you as a son. There was no rhema. He couldn't believe what hadn't been said yet. Yes?
That's right.
I hope everybody's connecting with this. Is this connected to what we've heard all this time?
Yeah.
Yes? Okay. So, did it require faith to be determined? No. All it required was responding to that grace that came to him. You know what? It's better at your dad's house. Maybe you might want to think about going back there as a hired hand. Who knows? Right? And so he determined, I will arise. I will go. Determination. If you are waiting for God to come to you, in this analogy of real life, God has come to you in the words I'm saying to you right now. In the words you've already heard him speak to you before I said any of this. Right?
Yes.
He's already come to you. But he's not going to. The example of the lamb was just that. It was an example. God is not going to come over to you, break your leg, and drag you back home. You're going to, as a human being and not a lamb, as a human being and not a coin, you're going to have to make a determination, I will arise. I will go. Are you with me? I hope this makes sense to you. I'm telling you.
That
because
makes our hearts right.
Absolutely. It brings us to a place where we are receptive to what God is doing. We are responding to him. Are you with me? This is so very important. I will arise and go to my Father, and I will say to him. Now, the speech was not a good speech. But most of our speeches aren't, and that doesn't shut God down. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Man, this really fits into Sunday school. I'm just sitting here and see this coming. You know, this right here is the way you and I do 1 John 1:9 historically. I come to him with my pre-written speech. Father, I am so sorry. I did it again. And I'm a terrible son. I don't deserve to be called your son. I mean, this is the way most of the body of Christ does 1 John 1:9, which is why they're really not so excited about doing 1 John 1:9. You know? Right? Most people are not looking to go run to God. They don't look at 1 John 1:9 as the feast. But in reality, when this guy comes home, He lives 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 is to acknowledge and receive, right? 1 John 1:9 is an invitation to a feast, to fellowship with God. It is not an invitation to come dragging in with sin and go dragging out, hanging your head, sorry for the sin. You come dragging in, maybe sorry for the sin, but you leave leaping for joy. Because you've been restored. In fact, you've been made aware that you never left. You just got off track in your head. Right? That's all that 1 John 1:9 is about. It's just acknowledging who you really are. I'm sorry that I lived as though I'm not united with you, because I know I am. 1 John 1:9, right there. I acknowledge that I lived something that's not true. I lived like I'm not united to you, and I know better. Now come love on me, Father. Tell me who I am. Tell me who I am. And when he, through his words creating rhema in my heart, I walk out empowered to live as Christ lives in me. Right? Okay. He says, I am no longer, this is, we're back on the old 1 John 1:9. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, the father saw him and had compassion. Jesus. Keep your finger here. Flip over to Isaiah. Boy, do we not have a benevolent father. That wasn't weak. That was no response at all. Do we not have a benevolent father?
Yes, absolutely.
Isaiah 55, starting in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Isn't that what that boy did? Mm-hmm. I will get up, and walking to the Father, he was walking away from something as well, wasn't he? Mm-hmm. Yes, he was. He says, let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous his thoughts. You notice that he was able to forsake his way before he met his father, but he could not forsake his thoughts until he met his father. Because he needed his father to speak in order for his thoughts to be different. Because remember, he brought to his father the thoughts of just being brought on as a hired hand. And his father spoke.
Amen.
Thank you, Jesus. What are you talking about, a hired hand? He didn't even let him get that part of the sentence out, did he? Right? So, you forsake your ways, he'll restore your thoughts. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and what will happen? And he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Wow. That just gives me goosebumps, you know?
Yeah.
This is a guarantee, literally written guarantee, right? That if I will return to my God, he will be moved. A great way off, you will see Mark trudging down the road and be moved with compassion, with mercy. And he will abundantly pardon. Thank you, God. Man, thank you, Jesus. Okay, back in Luke 15. And he arose and came to his father when he was still a great way off. His father saw him and had compassion on him and ran. God, I love that. Ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. One translation of the Greek, as I told you before, the word fell on, right? There's the same word that is used in Acts, the second chapter, where the Holy Spirit fell on them in the upper room. It means to give a smothering bear hug is really what that word means. It means to come and squeeze so hard, it's hard to breathe. That's what it means. God fell on him. He was hungry for fellowship with his boy. I'm so glad God sees me that way. Because Mark would have never thought those thoughts. I would have never thought that. In fact, even when I read it, I didn't believe it. He had to speak it to me. And I had to be determined to hear him say it. Because as long as he said it and I wasn't determined, I wouldn't hear. Right? I had to be determined. I had to fix the limits out there and say, I will believe. I'm not, I didn't believe already, but I said, I will believe. Just like this boy said, I will arise. I will go. There was no faith there. It was just determination. Same thing I had to do. I will believe. I wasn't believing already, but I will believe. I'm determined that I will believe what God said about me. Right? There was an open invitation to have ears to hear. Right? Well, I'm telling you, this is better than you know. It says, I am no longer... Let's see. It fell on him, and the other part of this says, and he smothered him with kisses. God, I love that. I mean, he's just all over this boy. And he said, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, you notice he didn't even talk to the boy. He was not listening to this. Because he already knew the boy was speaking out of his sin. He's still identifying with that old way. Right? And the father, by demonstration, is revealing to this boy that I don't see you like you see you. I don't see you like you see you. In fact, what you're saying is so offensive to me, I'm turning my back to it and I'm acting on what I see you as. Go kill the fatted calf. My boy's come home. That's his words. The boy's words are, I'm not worthy to be called. The father's words were, servants, go kill the fatted calf. My son. He is worthy to be called my son. Right?
Yes.
That's what God... God is not paying attention to the old way of doing 1 John 1:9. He never did. That's not what he's paying attention to. He's not looking for you to feel sorry. He already knows you feel sorry. God's not looking to make you grovel in shame. He's there to remove shame. That's part of the promise of 1 John 1:9. Now, you remember earlier this, it was at the end of last year, I think in November or December of last year, I took you through 1 John 1:9 in here. I done it in Sunday school, but then the Lord said, you need to take the church through it. So I did. And I went through every one of those words. And some of those words, part of the meaning of that word is to the words there when he talks about forgive and to cleanse of all unrighteous means to remove the filth and the weight of the guilt and shame of sin. Absolutely remove it. When you do real 1 John 1:9, you don't feel guilt anymore. You don't feel shame anymore. You don't feel as though you came and had done anything because you haven't done anything. You are literally in Eden restored. You do not know what it's like to not be united with your vine. That's how 1 John 9 works. It does not work by me going in, dragging my feet, and dragging my head after I leave. It does not work that way. God turns his back and says, kill the fatted calf. He's not even paying attention to all that verbiage. Because he doesn't agree with it anyway. You are his son. You are his daughter. He's not listening to that. You ought not say it, and you ought not believe it. Believe his words. Again, verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer... Did he really even know what his father had seen and what his father had thought?
No.
No. He wasn't aware. I'm no longer worthy, because of in your sight, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son,
amen.
Jesus, this my son, this my daughter. I didn't hear that whole bit about, I'm not worthy to be called. What's that all about? You don't know who you are. Listen to me, I'll tell you who you are. I was around before you were even a glimmer in my eye. I'll tell you who you are. Don't you tell me who you are. I know you better than you know you. I was around changing your diapers before you could add 1 + 1. I know you. I know exactly who you are. You don't know who you are. You've let life and experiences dictate and put a price tag on you, and it's not right. Don't allow the word to define you. Don't. It's his right. Don't let the world steal from him. It's his right. He's your father. He's your papa. He's your daddy. He's your creator. He's the only one that has a right to label you. And you come in there bearing all the weight and the shame of the world, and he says, I'll hear none of it. I'll hear none of it. You are my son. You are my daughter. I adore you. Then he smothers you with kisses while pig slop drips from your face. He doesn't care. He doesn't see that. He sees you. He values you. You don't know who you are. You don't know who you are. But you're going to. If you will listen to the voice of your father, you will know who you are. What did Jason Gray say? He said, I couldn't remember it last week, and then I did remember it, and now I forgot it again. I hate that. He said, he was talking about that he couldn't hold on to who he thought he was or the expectations of who he had to be because it did not allow him to believe. Well, you need that. He could not hold on to who he thought he was or who he thought he had to be because it would not allow him to believe. Those two things won't allow you to believe. Who you think you are and how you think you have to perform will not allow you to believe. It puts a shackle on you. And what's God's statement about this? I know who you are. I know who you are. And bring the fatted calf, he says in verse 23, here and kill it, and let us eat it and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. And he was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. This says something about, again, community involvement. We rejoice with those that rejoice and we weep with those that weep. Amen? This was a day of rejoicing. All the servants were rejoicing with him. But I can tell you, all the days that the boy was gone, the father was weeping and the servants wept with him. Are you with me? And this is the way we ought to see each other. When I see you and 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 you being delivered from God and being delivered by God in an area of your life, I enter into that and rejoice with you. As though it had happened to me. Because in a way it has. Because you're part of me. I'm part of you. Right? And when you're delivered, I'm delivered. Part of my heart is lighter now because I know I can see that you see the glow of your real face in the mirror of the Word of God. Who you really are. And it delights me. You ought to delight one another, right? And when the enemy has beat you down, my heart grieves with you. But not so long that I enter into your wallowing, I will help you pull out of that, right? Dust you off, bring you back to the Father. Let him say who you are, right? Amen? I don't mean give you a list of, well, you ought to be wallowing. This is what you ought to do, give you a checkoff list. I'm not saying that. I mean meet you there. Get down in the dirt with you. Get the mud on my shoes, too. Get the mud on my feet as well. Get it on my pants as well. Wallow in the mud down there with you just for a minute, just enough to get my arm up underneath yours and lift you up, right? And let's go to Dad, and let's see what he has to say about you. I bet you it's altogether different than what you think about you, right? This is what it is to be in the body of Christ, to love one another, back to the Father. And bring, listen, verse 24, for this my son was dead and is alive again. It was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now, there was a religious boy there. Now, his older brother was in the field because he was doing what he was supposed to do. He was the church of Laodicea, who had done all the right things. You know? I know that you hate the works of those that do wickedness. I know that you do this and you do that and you're so busy doing that we haven't talked, son. You're so busy doing all the entrappings of being a good kid that you're not being a good kid. What, you think that your mother and I gave birth to you just so you could do chores? We gave birth to you so that we could have fellowship with you. We love you. We don't want, you're not a hired hand. You know, it's a great thing you went out there and worked in the field. And there's times when I'm going to send you there. But when you come back, you need to come back. And we need a fellowship with one another. And enjoy one another. Enjoy the fruits of our labors together. Amen? This is another thing we've lost in the not-so-Waltons America anymore. Where you had two or three generations under one household, and they all worked together for the same estate, because it was all of our inheritance. right? And though they all went out in different directions and worked in the field, when they came back, they told stories of what it was like to do what they were doing that day and rejoice over one another. And one found out that, you know, something broke, and, well, I know what I'm doing tomorrow. I'm going to go with you, Jason, out there and help you do that, because you can't do that alone. It's all investment in the family estate. There was joint community and involvement. Amen? And this is exactly what it's like to be in the body of Christ. We are all sowing into our inheritance, and our inheritance is not stuff, it's people. You are my inheritance, and the world, Jesus said, he asked the Father for the world for his inheritance. Not the planet, it already belonged to God. He wanted the people in it. Sinners are my inheritance. They just don't know they've been restored. They don't know that Eden isn't lost anymore for them if they'll just turn. Right? They don't know. So it's my job, my enjoyment to go labor in that field, because I'm making an investment in my own inheritance. To go be a witness to the world, to be a witness to my brother and sister in Christ, and restore them to light and to union with the Father, is my joy and my job, and is an investment into my inheritance. It's not something that I feel begrudgingly wrung out of me. If I do, I'm seeing things as the religious son. Right? I see things as the Laodicean church, who God had this about you. You've lost your first love. You're doing all the entrappings, all the things that look good. You're a nice, shiny, plastic fruit, but I can't eat you. Right? I can't fellowship with that. It just looks good. It's polished on the outside. And, you know, hey, I'm giving you credit where credit's due. I'm proud of you that you've done all these things. But, hey, it's been done outside of union with me, so it's pretty much worthless. You forgot why you're doing it. Right? Boy, that's the status of the church. And we have got to allow our hearts to be reconciled back to the love of God. Amen? And we'll find ourselves doing all the things that Laodicean church was doing right without missing the first thing. And that is never letting go of our love. Now, this older son was in the field, being the good little Christian boy. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. Now, this kind of a person doesn't really like music and dancing. They really don't like, you know, I don't want to get into that, because that's lighthearted. And if it's lighthearted, then I can't carry my frown in there. And if I can't carry my frown in there, I lost my identity. You know, I mean, that, you know, that's what it is to be the religious son. Because they can't afford to put their wall down. Because if I put it down, you can get in. And no, we can't have any of that. You find out that I'm as weak as I am. I can't allow that. I can't be true-faced with you. You can't know that I struggle. You can't know that I have difficulties in my life. You can't know that. If I let you know that, well, then I'm just like you. Well, I am just like you. You know? What's wrong with that? Nothing. But the religious son can't allow that. He's got to have that guard up there. Got to look good and polished. He says here, drew near to the house, he heard the music and the dancing. And he called out to one of the servants and asked. You notice he didn't just go in to find out what was going on. Was it not his house? That was his house too. Did he have the right to go in and find out for himself? Yeah, but he did not want to go in and find out for himself. It's easier to get somebody else to tell you, right? Because if you get too close to the rejoicing, I could suck you in. And we don't want to do that. We wouldn't want to be happy, now would we? Right? We wouldn't want to be joyful, now would we? Right? He says, so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because your father has received him safe and sound, he has killed the fatted calf. Or, you know, you'd think that, you know, gee, that would just get wooed out of the boy, right? No, not so much. He was angry and would not go in. He pouted. He was a baby son, right? I will come here and I will pout and I will be a baby, because I'm not going to be happy for my brother, right? And why? Because he's making everything about himself. This is the problem with the body of Christ. Everybody's so busy making things about themselves that they couldn't possibly rejoice. How could I rejoice with you? I'm too busy wearing my crown. I'm coming in from the field. I mean, why should I dance and sing with you? You know, my day stunk. Well, so what? Enter into the joy of your Lord, right? He's rejoicing over the son that was lost. You ought to enter into that too. You notice? It might actually be a weight off of your back from the day, entering into the joy of another. Right? And you might find that, you know what? If it's true about them, I bet your dad's got something nice to say about me too. Right? It might actually move you towards faith. You know what I'm saying? But what I tell you, but he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out. Aren't you glad? How many times am I saying this tonight, today? Aren't you glad God's dedicated? When the boy wouldn't come in, the father came out. Right?
Yep.
The father came out to him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you." Boy, if this isn't the religious son, I don't know what is. "I've been doing all this for you because you need me so bad, God. I don't know how you got by these 2,000 years before I showed up. How the heck did you make this whole thing fly without me? You need me. I've been working hard for you. I don't need you. If you die today, the body of Christ will not be any worse off. That's just the truth. Because the only thing that makes the body of Christ a good place to be is the Spirit of God through its people. Truth. And if I were to die today, the grace of God that's on me would be given to another. Right?
Yes.
I'm not. Now, to God, I'm not indispensable. And eternally, I'm really not to you either. But as far as the work, they can get on without me. God doesn't need me to get the work done. Right? Mm-hmm. He privileges me to work in the field of my own inheritance. He didn't need me. Right? "Lo, these many years I have been serving you, and I have never transgressed your commandment at any time." Notice in this relational conversation with his father, he's using religious terms. "I've never transgressed your word at any time." Man. "And yet you never..." This was me, right here. Mask off. This was me. I read it to you last week. This was me. I always needed God to come rescue me. "You never made through a feast to make merry with my friends. You never did this for me. You. It's always your fault, God. You never did it." And what it needed was Mark to say, "I will arise and go to my father." Be determined. If you are always waiting for God to come rescue you, I'm not saying he won't. I lived 20-some-odd years with God constantly rescuing me. I was still Leah, yet another baby, right? And God will continue to do this. But you know what? I also know from by way of experience, and I'm saying it by way of experience, but I also see it in Scripture. When God comes and he rescues you, if you don't live in that rhema and then seek his face to hear more, then the distance between rescuing trips will become broader and broader. You notice when God came to Abram, at the very beginning, it was at a pivotal time in his life. And then the next time he came to him, it was just a few years later. But Abram didn't really enter into what God said, and so at that time, it was another 15 years before God spoke to him. And then, because he really didn't listen, it was yet another 25 years before God spoke to him again. Now, you and I all read it in 3 or 4 chapters and think God never shut up with this guy. Abram's life was more marked by silence in his relationship with God than it was with talking. But it wasn't because God was unwilling to speak. It's because of the fact that he wasn't willing to listen. Abram was altogether like you and me. And yet notice that he's still written in the Bible's Hall of Faith, prominently noted, not for all the times that he screwed up and didn't listen, but for the few times he got it right. Amen? And has it not served as a fantastic example for almost 4,000 years of human history? Yeah, even non-regenerate people have heard of Abram. They may confuse him with Noah, but they've heard his name, right? You know, I don't remember if it's Noah or Moses or who, but he's a big, important guy, you know, in the Bible. You know, they know that. The name of the memorial of the righteous is blessed, right? Their name will be remembered, right? And they may not remember for why, but they remember him, you know? And the same is true about you. Your life up to this point may be more marked by missing God than hearing him, but if you will just latch on, this next time, I'm telling you, strap yourself in for the ride of your life. Jesus is so good. Man, this is good. So he says, he called, and he said, on verse 29, so he said, He answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I have been serving you, and I have never transgressed your commandments at any time. In all honesty, I think sometimes our remembrance of how good our track record was, it's really probably not as good as we thought it was. Chances are the boy had done some things he shouldn't have done. And yet you never came to me, never even gave me a young goat that I might be married with my friends. Much less a fatted calf, was the insinuation, right? And as soon as this son of yours, God, what bitterness. Bitterness comes out of a heart that's not been reconciled. Lashing out, pointing out the failures in others, comes from a heart that's not been reconciled. But a heart that's been reconciled, you don't care how bad your brother is, you're just excited about them getting restored. It's not important anymore what they've done, or even what they've done to you. Do you not realize that when this other boy left, the bulk of the workload shifted to the boy that stayed home? But if he had been reconciled to his father, he would not have minded. Because he would have been all about his brother's reconciliation. But he wasn't. Because he was all caught up in the world of me and how this has affected me. Now, would any one of us looking at that boy say that it didn't affect him? Of course it affected him. His workload effectively doubled and his pay stayed the same. That doesn't ever feel fun, does it, Rob? You know, when your pay grade stays the same, but your workload increases. That's no fun. But you know what? You know, if his joy was found in his father, it wouldn't have mattered. Right? It wouldn't have mattered. I'm not saying that there weren't times, you know, even if he had been reconciled to his father, there would have been times in the heat of the day sitting on the tree having his little lunch, he might have thought, you know, this would have been a lot easier if that son had stayed. You know, I'm not saying it would never come to his mind, but he wouldn't have been bitter about it. As soon as that fell off his lips, he probably would have nailed his head and prayed for his brother. You see what I'm saying? It's altogether a different response. So we answer, I'm sorry, verse 30. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, and you killed the fatted calf for him. And the father didn't lash out, did he? He didn't defend himself. But do look at what he says. Son, you are always with me. They're words of reconciliation, aren't they? They're words of comfort. They're words that were intended to restore and take the sting and the bitterness away from his voice, right? From his heart. Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. You're looking at this the wrong way. Your other son already spent all his inheritance. From this day forward, all the investments you make are all yours now. Right? Everything I have now is yours. Right? Why are you so bitter? All that I have is yours. It was right. Don't you like that? Keep your finger here. Turn over to the book of Jonah. Turn over to the book of Jonah. Little tiny book. This sounds an awful lot like Jonah with Nineveh, doesn't it? They get restored, and what does he do? He's the pouty son, right? I've been laboring this whole time. You notice how nothing's new under the sun. All of God's kids are brats at the beginning. We all are, you know? And we all revisit bratdom regularly, don't we? You know? And God is good enough to, you know, work with us out of our brattiness, you know? I know I'm creating words as I go here, but just work with me. We're going to start in the very last chapter. Actually, chapter 3, verse 10, the very last verse of the third chapter. That's what we're starting. Then God saw their works. Notice not their hearts, again. Saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he said that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Aren't you glad God sees? Yes? Aren't you glad that God extended the olive branch? Did he have to? Well, in a way, no, in a way, yes, because to be true to his nature, which he has to be, he had to do it. And he did it because he wanted to, right? He says that when he saw that, he relented of what he was going to do. But in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, it says, but God relenting of the evil displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he became angry. Does sound like that boy that stayed home, doesn't it? Says, so he prayed to the Lord in his anger and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish. For I knew that you are gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Now this part, at least, the boy in the analogy that we're reading didn't know, did he? That's something he didn't know. In fact, amazingly, neither one of the boys really knew this, did they? Neither one of them, though they had lived with their father all their life, never really knew the heart of their father. Now that should tell you a lot. Whether you are the religiously studious person, or whether you're the person who's just, I'm just kind of happy to be here. I'm just glad I'm not going to hell. I'm glad I like God and God likes me, and that's pretty much all I got out of this whole thing, but I'm glad of that. You know, I'm glad I'm on the boat. If you're either one of the two kids, you know, both of them really don't know the Father. I mean, they're in relationship with Him, they're offspring, but they really don't know Him. There's so much more than just being on the boat. And there's so much more than bitterness for working in his field. Right? So much more. Jonah didn't know it. The boy who stayed home didn't know it. And the boy that ran away didn't know it. How many of the disciples really knew Jesus? How many times did he say, why are you asking me this? Because if you knew me, you wouldn't ask this. Right? God has to say that so often. He says, therefore, now, Lord, oh Lord, please take my life from me. For it is better for me to die than to live. I mean, he was upset about this. Notice that Jonah knew that God was a gracious God. And it's because of that he did not want to go to these people, because he knew it was going to just dead end in them, God changing his mind and being nice to these people. And they deserve judgment, God. They deserve it. You know? That's exactly what this boy at home was doing. Why are you killing the fatted calf for this guy? He deserves to be rejected. He deserves to be shunned and stuck off of the property. All of them feeling the same deplorable thing. Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? This is met with the kind of answer sometimes we give. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. See, he's still holding out hope God's going to change his mind to smite them, right? He says, and the Lord God in his goodness prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, because Jonah had made his own provision, but you know, that's never good enough. You know, sometimes God's just good to you even when you're dumb. Even when you try to provide for yourself, God comes in and says, you know what, this whole time, like Hosea did to his wife, oh, this whole time you thought it was your other lovers that were giving you gold and wine and oil, and all the time it was me. It was me. God's doing the same thing here, isn't he? He built a shelter for himself, and God says, your shelters stink. Let me build you one. Right? You can't protect yourself. Only I can protect you, Jonah. And the Lord prepared a plant and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might shade him for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Well, thanks God for that. Still not very happy about the whole city thing, but thanks for the plan. But as the morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. You know, God also prepares worms as well as plants, doesn't he? I said, doesn't he?
Yes.
Yeah, he does. He prepared a worm the very next day, and it damaged the plant so that it withered. Put Jonah right back where he started, right? Caused him to realize, this is what life is like with me. Then, on the other hand, this is what life is like without me. Right? He says, and it damaged the plant and it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head. So God's rubbing salt in the wound at this point, isn't he? Will God do that? Oh, yes, he will. So that he grew faint and he wished death upon himself. There he is again. Jonah was very fatalistic, wasn't he? And he said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Is he not really still asking about the city? Because you notice back there with the city, he never got an answer from him, did he? Right?
Mm-hmm.
So God makes it real personal. You can't see it when it applies to a city, so let's see if you can see it if it applies to you. Right? You're so quick to judge your brother, let's see how you handle it. Right?
Yeah.
And we don't like it when the shoe's on that foot, do we? And he said, God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, yes, it's right to be angry, even to death. Boy, I tell you, he is a brat, isn't he? How many times have you been that? Heck yeah. He says, but the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant, which you neither labored nor made to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not? Are you seeing the connection? Should I not have pity on Nineveh, that great city, in which there's more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left? And besides that, there is so much livestock. God is so good, isn't he? So he says the same thing to this boy and the prodigal son in Luke, doesn't he? He says, and he said to him, verse 31 in chapter 15 of Luke, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right. In the same thing, it was right for me to deliver Nineveh. In the same way, it was right for me that we should make merry and be glad. For your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found. Now, that was the one example. I'm not going to go into the other example, because otherwise we'd be way past two. So what I'm going to do is tell you where I'm going to find it, and we can maybe go there next week, or you can spend time on the own. I'm bringing it up now because it's in your stirrup sheets, as though I had covered it, which I didn't. And that is, and Sunday school will be very prepared for this one, and that is Paul and his thorn in the flesh. In 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verse 1 through 10. But this is also on your stirrup sheet as well. What I want you to do, as I say in the stirrup sheet, is spend some time after you've gone through the first part, which is a bit lengthy. The second part is really short. All I want you to do is, after having been through that first part, is begin to see yourself in the various characters, in the prodigal son and in Paul's life. Okay? Because in those two examples, between the prodigal son and, you know, the one that stayed home, and the prodigal son and Paul and his life, you see pretty much a panorama of almost anything you could possibly have been in your life, okay? And you can see what the answer of God is in each one of the scenarios. God meets by speaking. He also meets by not listening to what you have to say. Because what you have to say really doesn't carry any weight. But what he says does. And he's got something to say to you. You look like you had a question. Did you have one? No.
Me?
Okay.
No, I was just listening.
Right. Okay, so let's go ahead and close in prayer. Let's see. Oh, God, I don't want to do that. Nancy, would you pray?
I knew it.
I did, too. I didn't pick it, I'm telling you.
I knew it. Oh, Father, we just thank you for today. And for me personally, on a personal note, I'm so grateful that I have you, I have your son, I have the Holy Spirit. I have my family here today, my church family, my brothers and sisters that can put their arms around me and hold me up. As we look at these parables that we went through today, help us look at them with new eyes, so we can see and realize just how much you're there and just how much you love us, and help us to wear down and break down those barriers. Father, just bring to our remembrance this week the things that were said and the things that we need to personally work on. Speak to our hearts. We just give you the rest of today. We ask that we all go home safely and come back again safely. It's in Jesus' name we pray.